Good morning.
Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful morning. We thank you for a wonderful week. We thank you that we serve a wonderful Savior. And as we look at this ancient catechism that means so much to us, so familiar to us, we ask as we go through it again today that you would help us to hear the Word of God and hear those things that are old, that they might become new again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1634, the bubonic plague was creeping across Europe. The Y. pestis bacteria enters into the bloodstream through the bite of a flea. And those fleas rode across Europe on the backs of their companions, the rats. Within days of being bit, symptoms would appear. High fever, seizures, vomiting blood, gangrene of the toes, gangrene of the nose. You can see why it was called the Black Plague. It killed an estimated 25 million people in Europe. And facing that prospect, villages, no doubt all across Europe, did things that probably many people would do today, and that is they tried to make a bargain with God. And they said, God, if you would spare our village, we will do something for you. That village was spared, and since 1634, in the Bavarian village of Oberammergau, they perform what's called the Passion Play. Last time that was performed was in 2010, and half the villagers, which was about 2,000 people, partook in it. So it's a really big deal. People from all over the world come to visit Oberammergau to see what's called the Passion Play. And for those who may not be familiar with that term, what that is the play is about the life of Jesus during the last week, starting with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, ending with his death and resurrection. The play starts like at 2:30 in the afternoon. There's a 3-hour intermission, and then it ends at 10:30. It's a big deal. Well, obviously for us, there's some serious problems with a passion play like that. And when we get to the point in the catechism when we talk about the second commandment, maybe we'll talk about such things. But there's also another problem with that I think is an illustration of much of Christianity. And that is, we concentrate on the sufferings of Christ only in that last week. And we ignore and not even talk about his sufferings during his life. And that leads us to today's question number 37. And you can read along if you like in the Heidelberg Catechism. And today is going to be a little bit different because I'm going to read from question 37 and then I'm going to skip to next week and cheat and read from question number 40. And that means next week I'll be covering question 39 about the curse of the cross and combining it with the question number 44, he descended into hell. Just seeing those two Sundays kind of intermingle. So anyway, question 37. What dost thou understand by the word suffered? That all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, in order that by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Then turning over to question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to suffer death? Because by reason of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. So why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did he have to die? Well, the short, quick first answer is because of our sin. If we had not sinned, if Adam had not fallen, there would be no talk of reconciliation. There would be no talk of redemption. So sin demands punishment, and we need to start with the definition of sin. Now, 23 years ago when we came to this church, it was 26 years ago because Karin's 25, But 23 years ago, Karin first entered into Sunday school. 2 years old. And his new rookie parents were saying, how can a two-year-old memorize a catechism in Scripture? Well, much to our surprise and delight, found out two-year-olds can indeed memorize. And for those who have gone through the children's catechism, you can recall question number 28. And the answer to that, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now that is true. That is a wonderful, succinct, excellent legal definition of sin. But it does not state why we sin. Heidelberg question and answer number 5 gives us that answer. I am by nature prone to hate God. And that legal definition really doesn't address the effects of sin. But we know from Scripture and our own personal experience that sin corrupts every aspect of life. It corrupts our person. Our emotions are fallen. How we think and reason is fallen. How we perceive the world is distorted. Our presuppositions, our very soul is corroded because of sin. Our institutions are fallen. Don't we know that? Government, hospitals, charitable organizations, education, sociology, astronomy, archaeology, every ology that you can come up with is distorted, is corrupted, is influenced by the effects of sin. And the nature of sin is that it is never satisfied. Proverbs 27:20 tells us that hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Sin ever seeks to strengthen its grip on us. In other words, sin is not static. We are either becoming more sanctified, or if I can coin a word, desanctified. Those who are in sin become more hardened with sin. As Pastor West said many times, God often visits sin with more sin. Most of all, sin affects our relationship with God. In preparing for Sunday school, I wrote a book called Atonement, which was a wonderful collection of essays by a number of Reformed scholars. I read an essay by J.I. Packer, and he has a paragraph that I just have to read to you on sin. Sin is essentially the resolve, the mad, insane, utterly blameworthy, but nonetheless utterly firm resolve to play God and fight the real God. Sinners resolve to treat themselves as the center of the universe, and so they keep God at bay on the outer circumference of their lives, or so they think. They won't allow the Creator to rule over them as He wills to do. If they appeal to God at all, they ask God to act according to their will and for their convenience, like a servant who gets them out of trouble and bestows on them good gifts. They never serve Him from the heart and only resent the claims to dominion that He makes. That is why people like Luther, Calvin, and Owen say roundly and without question that sin wills the fundamental abolition of God. Sin wills that God should not be there. Sin plays God, sin fights God, and sin wishes that God did not exist at all. Wow. That is pretty heavy duty. That's amazing. And so consequently, that is why Christ had to suffer. He had to suffer because sin deserves punishment. It demands it. God is holy and just. His law is the character of God revealed, and the violation of law violates His character, His holiness. As He so forthrightly tells us in Scripture, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. One of the ways that God presents sin in the Bible is an uncleanness. For fun, I went on one of these online Bible programs and just searched for the word unclean, and it occurred 217 times in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 14:19 says, "And the priest shall offer the sin offering and make an atonement for him that is to be cleansed from his uncleanness, and afterwards he shall kill the burnt offering." In the New Testament, we are told in Ephesians 5, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God." 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now imagine your kid once again. And your mom says, Sonny, I'm going to give you your best favorite meal. I'm going to make you a big pile of spaghetti. She gives you a pile of spaghetti and she says, now, clean up your plate. But like a typical sinner, you don't clean up your plate. You leave it on the counter. After a few days, it starts to get a little moldy. After a few more days, it's green and slimy and it's just perfectly disgusting. And then mom says, Sonny, we're going to make your favorite meal again. She makes that spaghetti and she takes that slimy, grimy, moldy plate and she plops that spaghetti on there and she gives it to you and says, eat up. What would you do as a little kid? You would recoil. You would say, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to get back at me for not eating? Yes, well, kind of maybe. You would recoil from that. Now imagine that you lived in the country. Your dad said, son, we're going to do a big favor for you. We're going to remodel your bedroom, but you're not going to be able to sleep in it tonight. So I want you to go out and sleep with the cows. Get your blanket and your pillow and follow me. He takes you out into the barn and he points to the stall and says, there's your bed for tonight. And the stall is full of cow pies and cow pee. And you look at your dad and you wonder, what in the world? You recoil. There's no way you would lie down in that muck and mire. Well, that is the same small example of how God recoils from our sin and judges our sin. Even those things that are small and we will forget about. Matthew 12:36 says, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. So Christ suffered for our sin. Without sin, there is no need for an atonement. And his sufferings, as our catechism tells us, consist in all that he went through in his entire life, not just that one last week of the Passion Play. So let's recount just a few of his sufferings and what they consisted in. He underwent sadness and grief. Although we're not told in Scripture, we know that by the time Jesus began his public ministry, the man who raised him and taught him and no doubt taught him how to be a carpenter and so on and so forth, Joseph was not there. He'd suffered the grief of the loss of his father. We're also told that he was sad and wept at Lazarus' death. He knew sadness and grief. He went under temptation by the devil, a temptation that we have no clue the depths of what that was like. He underwent extreme want and poverty. Is there times that Jesus would have liked a clean bed and to be able to check into a Motel 6 and have a nice meal? Of course. He himself says that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. He underwent reproaches, envy, slander, blasphemy, rejection. In Psalms 22:6, one of the prophecies of the Messiah says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. He was subject to murder plots and attempts on his life. He was betrayed by a companion, one of his inner circle. He suffered the agony of the garden and, of course, the anguish of his soul as he suffered on the cross under the full wrath of God as he died for the sins of the world. But why did he have to suffer like that? Couldn't he have had a different life and still been our Redeemer? Couldn't he have had a great life, a nice life, a pleasant life? Imagine with me a different scenario of what was recorded in the Gospels. Imagine instead of being born in a manger, he was born in a palace. And he was raised with wealth. He had servants and he could go down to the bazaar and buy any clothes that he wanted. He had food. He had chariots to take him wherever he wanted. What if he was good looking and handsome with many admirers, acclaimed as a great orator and a teacher, and instead of a dozen or so disciples. He had tens of thousands of disciples following him this way and that way across the countryside, accepted as the Messiah. And then, at the very end of his life, as he enters Jerusalem, Judas betrays him. But not to the Jews, but instead he makes a pact with a Roman soldier, and that Roman soldier assassinates Christ. He takes out a bow and arrow and fells him while he's on the donkey, and he dies. Now, what is wrong with that? I don't know about you, but even recounting that feels blasphemous. It feels so wrong. Well, first of all, it's a violation of the prophecies in God's plan for us. But it's also not human. To be human is to suffer. We have disappointments. We have griefs. We have broken bones. We have pain. That is a fantasy to think that he would have such a life. And without suffering through his whole life, there would be no righteousness accredited to us because of his obedience to the law. He would not be the sin bearer. He would not have propitiation, no expiation, no curse bearing, no atonement. But rather, he was a man and he suffered as a man. But of course, his sufferings are not like our sufferings. In form, they were not like our sufferings. Christ felt and endured, both in body and soul, the entire wrath of God, which no one has ever experienced in the way that he experienced the wrath of God for all of mankind, for the chosen. His sufferings are different in the reason why he suffered. Christ suffered not for his own sins, but for our sins. He was sinless. He took on our sufferings and on our death. And third, his sufferings are the ransom and only propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. Our sufferings, well, we deserve them. Their punishments, their trials, because of our sin, we so absolutely deserve to suffer. But you may be thinking to yourself, why did you lump Christ's sufferings during those 33 years with that last week, with his sufferings on the cross? Does his sufferings, his striving and fighting against the devil, for example, are they part of his atonement, part of his work? And the answer is yes, they are. And what we're talking about is what theologians call active and passive obedience, which is what the Catechism is referring to when he talks about sufferings of Christ during his life and then sufferings of Christ at the end. Now, some of you, that may be new, those terms, active and passive obedience. So let's do a little defining of those terms. First of all, active obedience is all that Christ did to observe the law on behalf of the sinner as a condition for obtaining forgiveness. So living that sinless life was part of his active obedience to God the Father. Excuse me. His passive obedience, all that he suffered in paying the penalty of sin. A little more expounded definition on active obedience. Christ's active obedience, meaning that Christ's whole lifetime of perfect conformity to God's law in the midst of great suffering, was an integral part of the vicarious work he did for his people. Now, all through Orthodox evangelical Christianity, if you ask them the question, does Christ have to be sinless in order to be our perfect Savior? They would say, yes, he has to be sinless. But sadly, there are many areas in Christianity that deny the active obedience of Christ. While on the same hand, they say, yes, he has to be sinless. Well, how else is our Lord sinless unless he is obeying the law of God throughout his entire life. How else is he reckoned a sinless sacrifice apart from the obedience to the law? There's two scriptures that one would say are the key proof texts for this doctrine. And if you'd like to turn to Romans, I think it's important that you see these two scriptures. Romans chapter 5, verse 19, and then we'll skip to Romans 10, verse 4. First, Romans 5, 19. For as by one man's disobedience, referring to Adam there, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And let's turn to Romans 10, 4. For Christ is the end, that is, the completion or the goal or the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So Christ, by his perfect life, acquires for his people positive righteousness, which secures for us all the benefits of sonship in Christ Jesus. Then there's a third passage that I'd like you to turn to, and that's Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, which kind of summarizes and wraps up what we're talking about, the sufferings of Christ and why he had to suffer on our behalf, on your behalf. So Hebrews chapter 5, looking at verses 7 through 9. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Verse 8, yet learned he obedience. Not to his parents, not to the civil magistrate, all those things are true. Not merely to the precepts of the law, which he did, but also obedience unto death. Through sufferings he became obedient unto death. Philippians 2, 7 and 8, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. But obedience unto death began at the very beginning of his life. Continuing back in verse 8 of Hebrews 5. Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. As we've pointed out, all the different things that he suffered from men, from devils, and from the justice of God. Christ's sonship did not exempt him from obedience and suffering. And being made perfect in his obedience through suffering, having completed his obedience, gone through his sufferings, and finished his sacrifice, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. So why did he have to suffer? The answer, so that is he, our high priest, may make a sacrifice of himself on the cross to save us, that he may impute to his righteousness to us. And third, that we might find great comfort knowing our Savior. Hebrews 2:19. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In other words, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So not only do we have salvation and rescued from our uncleanness and our sin, but we have a high priest who knows us, who knows every single temptation that you have ever gone through. We'll expound upon that a little bit more next week. But when we sing of our amazing Savior The emphasis is truly on how amazing He is. And finally, just a few comments on question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to suffer death? Because by reason of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Romans 8:32 tells us that He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If God the Father was willing to spare His own Son, how much more will He give us all things? But that also speaks to the necessity of the atonement. Because if God the Father could have spared His Son, He would have. But there was no other way to redeem us except for God the Father to put to death God the Son, which is absolutely mind-blowing. God does not make needless gestures. It had to be this way. If it were not necessary, then it would not have been done. If it was not necessary, then there would be nothing wonderful about our salvation. I'll close with a quote from Lorraine Bettner. This quote summarizes, I think, quite beautifully and succinctly all of what we have been talking about with the atonement and the active and passive obedience of Christ. Throughout all His life, He was perfectly obedient to the moral law in all that He thought and said and did. And in varying degrees, every moment of His life on earth involved humiliation or suffering or both. It involved humiliation beyond our power to comprehend for the King of Glory, the Creator of the universe, the One who is altogether holy and blessed and powerful and rich, to be born a helpless babe, and that in the most humble condition, to subject Himself to the limitations of the incarnate man for a period of 33 years, to endure the temptations presented by the devil, to bring His holy and sensitive nature into close association with sinful men so that He would hear their railings and curses and be confronted with their ingratitude and opposition and hatred, to experience fatigue and hunger, and to look forward through all of His public ministry to the most shameful and painful death by crucifixion. And nowhere else was His active obedience so prominently displayed as on the cross. For there in particular, as He suffered, He also resisted all temptation to doubt God, or hate His enemies, or commit the slightest offense against those who treated Him so shamefully. Throughout His entire life, as He actively obeyed, He passively endured. And as He passively endured, He actively obeyed. These two aspects of His work, while distinct in nature, were inextricably intertwined in time. Together they secure the wonderful, full salvation which was wrought out vicariously for us. Amen.